How wonderful it is that we can come together as God's people and pray unto Him in a manner that we have done so both this morning and tonight. What a wonderful blessing we have to blend our voices together in praise to God, worship Him, and honor Him as the King of our lives. How great and wonderful that truly is. And I hope that those sentiments are yours tonight as we enter into our study together and look further in the book of Proverbs for some lessons which may be practical to us today. I like to refer to Proverbs as the James of the Old Testament because it is such a practical book and it's filled with the wisdom for God. And we can just picture Solomon as teaching his sons the right way to live in life and how to deal with other people and how to be a success in God's sight. Tonight we'll look at Proverbs 6, 12 through 19 in consideration of wisdom's precepts and how those precepts guide us as God's people. The path of wisdom will recognize and avoid common pitfalls that are really major life wreckers. And we've seen some major life wreckers already in this chapter, two of which are to avoid assuming financial responsibility for someone else's debts and to avoid laziness by choosing diligence. Wisdom's precepts can also guide us away from criminal behavior. And we'll look at this point, criminal behavior, briefly, and we'll look at from that perspective and then also from the perspective of the Creator. So in the first place, in consideration of avoiding criminal behavior for us, Proverbs 6, 12 and 13 describes the wicked man's deeds. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. The expression naughty man just simply means a man of Belial or a worthless person. And the wicked person is the person who's injurious. And the word really is derived from a root word, which means the breaking up of all that is good. Solomon had moral depravity and corruption and lewdness in view as he is giving these instructions. He painted a picture of a man who uses winks and nods, gestures to communicate his wishes and his intentions to his confederates. Such a man uses what we would call body language to convey his thoughts to other people. And he has the subtlety of the serpent and carries on his projects with a great deal of craft and a great deal of management, using the tools of wickedness and not daring really to speak outwardly and openly, but so that others might understand the ill meaning of a wink of his eye or a stamp of his foot or the least motion of his fingers. And through this means, he gives orders and reveals to his confederates what he's doing, and in a way that he would not be suspected of doing anything wrong. We're talking about a cunning man that uses the trick and is not honest about the use of language by himself. He's not acquainted with that, and he doesn't desire to be acquainted with that. In the Far East, when they had courts, many times, where in situations where bribery and corruption are the norm for the day, commonly a part of those legal proceedings, one could observe a great deal of this kind of communication between those who had come to a prior understanding and accomplished a complete overthrow of justice by this. But the Lord's not deceived by those people, and he reads body language just as well as he reads language that proceeds from the mouth and also the language that's thought of in the heart. In in God's estimation, those people are wicked. And Solomon's warning is good for us to heed from that standpoint. The description of the wicked man's deeds is followed by a description in verse 14 of the wicked man's deceit, as you notice. Frowardness in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. The word translated frowardness can also be translated deceitfulness, and in some other translations, or it's deceitfulness, it's devilry, discord. They're the wicked man's daily delight. And he's a little concerned that what he says and does messes up the lives of other people. He aims not so much to enrich and advance himself as he does to do an ill turn to someone else about him, to do some malicious mischief against someone else. And he's continually devising this mischief. Purely for mischief's sake, a man of Belial indeed, a man of the devil indeed, resembling him not only in subtlety, but also in malice. And verse 15 describes the wicked man's doom. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. The man who devises mischief falls into mischief, and his ruin will come. It will come without warning, as it comes suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken. To punish him for these wicked arts that he used to surprise people in snares. And it comes without relief. He shall be broken beyond repair, never able to pick up the pieces again. He shall be broken without remedy. What relief can he expect for what he has perpetrated upon others in society? Those who transgress moral laws, whereby God governs the universe, never really escape his judgment. It may seem that they do for a while, but they don't. Not really. And then second, we see the section that describes the Creator in an exclamation type way. Beginning in verse 16, Solomon shifted the focus of his attention. He still had more to say about the criminal, but he wanted to say it with special reference to the Creator here. Because God's absolute morality makes a hated enemy of all wickedness wherever it's found. The fact that we do not always see God's hand visibly at work to rectify or remedy a situation where someone has perpetrated evil on someone else, the wrongs of the earth, doesn't really mean for one single second that God doesn't care. He cares more, way much more than we do. Nor does it mean that God never acts on what he sees in the lives of people. He acts decisively. But other factors enter into the equation of his dealings with men. And thank God for that. He is a compassionate God. He is a very long-suffering God. He has a great deal more patience than we do. He's infinite in his grace and his wisdom. And he hears the prayers of his people. Those type of things must truly be considered in our understanding of our great God in heaven. And verse 16 gives insight into the Creator's attitude toward wickedness. And we've heard this passage quoted many times, I'm sure. These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This little expression, six things, yea, seven, to an English teacher grading a paper, there would be a red mark there if you wrote that, and your teacher would write something like, use word economy. In other words, you're using too many words to say one little thing, maybe. It's an idiomatic Hebrew expression. The prophet Amos used it with great effect in his opening broadside against the sins of the nations, in his line of fire in Amos chapter 1. You see it there in verse Amos 1, 3, and verse 6, and verse 9. It's a similar type thing. And on through that section of the book of Amos. The expression really implies that the list is not exhaustive. The seven things listed in Proverbs 6, 17 through 19 are certainly characteristics of our adversary, aren't they? And all of them stand in this stark contrast to the characteristics of the Lord we worship and serve. When we read about the life of Jesus Christ in the pages of the New Testament, we see the opposite of this kind of character most definitely and most clearly for us to view. And then there's an explanation of this in 17 through 19. The first part is the Lord hates the disdainful look or the proudful look in verse 17. We use a similar expression to this when we say a person is looking down his nose at someone else. That's the way we might say that today. Who has haughty eyes? Well, some have haughty eyes that exalt their knowledge and think that they have more knowledge than other people. And some have haughty eyes, youth or immature persons who really think they know more than they actually do. And those who are ignorant of knowledge yet to be learned, all of these lack humility. And there are other categories I guess we could explore, but this proud look is scornful. It's contemptuous. It's the look of a person who really imagines himself to be much better than others. It's when one is haughty, arrogant, and conceited. Pride is something we do not like to see in other people, but it is something also that we very seldom see in ourselves. It has been said that pride is like the beautiful acacia that lifts its head proudly above its neighbor's plant, forgetting that it too, like them, has its roots in the dirt. Something for us to think about. Another has stated, when they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to discover that they are not it. Pride is one of those root causes of all sin, Genesis 3 and verse 5. And it's one of the characteristics of the devil who seeks to destroy God and His authority and even His people. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is to hate those things that God hates. And the first of these to be listed is pride. Pride results in self-defeat. It goes before destruction and before a fall. In chapter 16 and verse 18 of this book. And it brings one low. In chapter 29 and verse 23 of this book. The pride of life is one of the three main avenues of sin that we are not to love, according to John's letter in 1 John 2 and verse 16. And James reminds us that God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble in James 4 and verse 6. Pride represents a person as selfish and really not in need at all of God. And that's sad. If you look down on other people, how long will it be before you look down on your beloved brethren? If you look down on other people because they are poor, more so than you, if they are uneducated, if they don't have the education credentials that you have, if they are in some way less fortunate, maybe their clothes are not as good as yours. Maybe they don't use proper English all of the time. Maybe you refer to them as hicks or rednecks. If you look down on these people, my question would be, would you ever love them enough to teach them the gospel? If you view them as beneath you, You wouldn't really, would you? Where would you be if the Lord looked down on you the way you look down on other people? That's something for us to think about because it's very important. The Lord also hates the deceitful tongue or the lying tongue in verse 17. God does not expect a lying tongue in the mouth of His children at all. Not at any time. He hates to be looking for the truth and then find a lying tongue. Sadly, a person who is a habitual liar gives evidence, really, that they are not what they should be. Dare we say that they're not a Christian in habitual lying? Satan is the father of lies, we read about from the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44. He came into the Garden of Eden to deceive. He is the author of all untruth, all of it. The ultimate source of all religious, philosophical, scientific, social, economic, and political error. Satan's behind all of that. It's deceit. Jesus said He was the father of all lies. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is the truth. It is impossible for Him to lie. He told the truth to Caiaphas, knowing that it would cost him his life in Matthew 26. And Pilate tried to fend off the growing feeling that he was the one who was really on trial by asking the question, well, what really is truth? John 18 and verse 38. While staring Jesus in the face, what is truth? The Lord hates the deadly hand or the hands that shed innocent blood in verse 17. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning also in John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 44. Little did Eve realize as she listened to the serpent's buttered lies that her very son would grow up to be a murderer. How horrendous that truly is. Since then, rivers of blood have flowed in crimson tides. We think of gruesome murders committed out of malice, spite, envy, greed, over a few cents, a pocket full of change in someone's pocket. We think of bloodshed and atrocities and persecutions, repressions, rebellions in countries, and holocausts. We think of bloodshed in the name of war. This is a murderous and cruel disposition, which rather than have its plans frustrated, will shed the blood of someone who has done no injury and certainly deserves no punishment. The Lord hates this. It is perpetrated out of a cruelty toward other people. But turn your eyes from the murderer's hands and consider the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the hands that were placed on a small child to bless that small child, the hands that gave sight to the blind, their touch to a person suffering from leprosy. The leprosy fled. The dead arose. His hands fed the hungry multitude. It restored the severed ear of Malchus in the garden on the night he was betrayed and provided precious blood that cancels all of our sins. His hands bore the imprint of the Roman nails. According to verse 18, the Lord also hates the depraved heart, the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Adam lived long enough to see what sin had done to his ruined race and to realize that as far as man was concerned, Genesis 6 and verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Adam lived to be 930 years old, long enough to see wickedness take deep, deep root in the people of the earth. And to sadly take hold of his posterity and drag it down to a depth so low that the only way God could erase it was to cause a catastrophic flood to destroy the men of the earth. There are evil thoughts in all men's hearts. But the devising and fabricating of them and thus making the heart into a devil's workshop, if you will, is the mark of utter depravity and wickedness, and it is abhorrent to our God. After hearing the gospel, an old Indian chief reportedly said, "The only way a man can be changed like the gospel talks about is if God can give a man a new heart." What a marvelous statement that is. Wicked plans, of course, come from a wicked heart. Cleanse the heart, cleanse the inside, and what comes out will be clean too, is what Jesus would say. Then too, the Lord hates the delinquent foot in verse 18. Feet that are swift in running to mischief is the expression there. The Lord hates this lifestyle because it implies more than just slipping or falling or sinking into a fault or a mistake or a sin, which is common to all people. These folks take delight in their unholy work. They have a greed for wickedness as their feet pursue where their heart has already run. In the first five things that the Lord hates, we have five parts of the body mentioned. It's kind of interesting. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, and the feet. There seems to be a progression to evil in mentioning things in that order. We find ourselves in an evil pattern or seeing to have a bent towards some sinful activity. That's the point where we need to stop and take a close look at ourselves and realize and forsake it and turn our feet the other way so that we will run from the things that God hates. Satan ran swiftly to cause trouble for Job, given the free reign over Job's prosperity, over his posterity even. Satan certainly wasted no time, and each disaster that he brought upon Job was right on the heels of the previous one. Satan's feet were truly swift in running to mischief. In contrast, the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the opposite of the swift feet that run to evil. His feet brought him so swiftly where he could help people, where he could heal people. And back and forth he went, north and south, east and west, through the dusty trails of that country, always seeking out the diseased, the downtrodden, and the distressed. Never in a hurry, but he was never too late. He was never too soon. The Lord also hates the dishonest witness, the false witness that speaketh lies in verse 19, if you'll note. This person robs his fellow creature of the greatest treasure, his own reputation, and the loving confidence of his friends. God is truthful witness and expects his children to tell the truth and to be an accurate witness to the very best of their ability. And that means choosing our words very carefully and not couching our meanings in words and phrases that we know could have a double meaning if taken incorrectly. He hates a lifestyle of a false witness. In contrast to the dishonest witness, the Holy Spirit says of Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 5 that he is a faithful witness. Satan tried to use false witnesses to secure the death of Christ. The wretched men who ran the religious machinery and affairs of Israel were Satan's dupes. They knew they could get nothing on Jesus, and any honest witness would tell of such things that they had seen, like the feeding of the 5,000 with the little lad's lunch, of his sending the demon out of the Gadarene, the legion of evil spirits out, and his healing people by the thousands, cases that are not even recorded in the pages of the New Testament. And his raising of the dead, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow Nain, and Lazarus, brought people back to life. And the religious leaders, of course, were not interested in honest witnesses and true facts. They wanted false witnesses who would distort the words of our Lord and take them out of context and give them a sinister twist. Matthew 26 and verse 60 says, "Many false witnesses came." Many. Two were willing to twist Christ's teaching concerning the temple, but even that charge was inadequate, and the priest decided to force him to confess his deity publicly so that they could use that claim against him when the desire for false witnesses kind of blew up in their faces. And finally, the Lord hates the deliberate meddler, one who soweth discord among brethren in verse 19. God created his people for unity and for togetherness and for a love born out of heaven. Therefore, it's something that God hates very severely when brothers spread strife or discord or disharmony among brethren. God says he hates it. And therefore, he who by tale-bearing, by ill-natured stories, by wicked inventions, produces the disruptions of friendship and brotherhood, those things would be abhorrent to the God who desires his people to live in love and unity. And of course, Satan is the sower of discord. Cain against Abel, you remember? Ishmael against Isaac. Esau against Jacob. The sons of Jacob against Joseph. But Christ, on the other hand, is the healer of broken homes, isn't he? The reconciler of estranged brethren. The very Prince of Peace. In our concluding thought, it's striking to think of a particular example in the Scriptures and how that example might fit the bill on each one of these things. In secular and sacred history, we can find many people who were living incarnations of these seven things that the Lord hates here in this short little section. The one who comes most forcibly to my mind is Jezebel. Jezebel certainly had a proud look. Apparently she was famous for painting her face and adorning her hair. And indeed, it seems that she thought her looks would somehow influence Jehu in 2 Kings 9 and verse 30. But she made a mistake. We can picture in our own minds Jezebel's proud look when she asked if Ahab was going to allow Naboth to keep his vineyard. And we can sort of imagine this flash in her eyes as she said, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" We can see the proud toss of her head when she tells him that, "I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth." No stubborn citizen would stop this high-handed daughter of a neighboring pagan king. Jezebel also had a lying tongue, or what amounted to the same thing. She forged letters. That's not honest by any stretch of the imagination. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, the historian said in 1 Kings 21 and verse 8. Lies were a useful instrument in state management under his reign and during the time of Jezebel. Jezebel's hands shed innocent blood. They were dyed red in blood, figuratively speaking. She cut off the prophets of the Lord, 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. Would have murdered Elijah if she could have gotten her hands on him. Indeed, her name is linked with the first recorded use of civil power in Israel against the true faith. Jezebel's heart devised wicked imaginations. Her evil heart gave Israel over to an immoral idolatry far worse than the idolatry of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 16. She was a devotee of the Phoenician goddess Astarte. And Jezebel's evil heart planned the murder of Naboth. Wicked, evil. Her feet were also swift to running to mischief. This awful, relentless plan and purpose of Jezebel is underlined in line after line that carries the story of Naboth. And she wrote in letters saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die in 1 Kings 21, 9 and 10. And Jezebel demanded that false witnesses be used to doom poor Naboth. They were to accuse him of blaspheming God and the king. To complete the picture of Jezebel, we note that she sowed discord in the land. When her son Joram hoped to come to some kind of terms with Jehu, Joram said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu answered, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." In 2 Kings 9 and verse 22. It's no wonder that many centuries later, when exposing the spiritual degeneracy of the church at Thyatira, in the pages of the New Testament, the Lord referred to that woman, Jezebel, in Revelation 2 and verse 20. The behavior of the church was reminiscent of wicked Jezebel, who embodied the things that the Lord hates. It's interesting to see all of those things so compactly bound up in one person described for us in the pages of the Bible. Interesting. And may we learn from that. If you're in our assembly tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And have you done something about that? Have you obeyed His gospel? If that's your desire tonight, we'd be happy to assist you in doing that very thing. If you'll come to the front and make your request known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.